We're gathered here, we're in God's name, in his presence. And I was thinking as we prepare this next series in Luke, as we get to this point, it's the last week of Luke before we go into our Christmas series, okay? So park the tree, it's not really there, we're still in Luke. And it's all about Jesus, and today is all about Jesus. We've reached that part of the gospel, which I argue is the pinnacle of the gospel. It's the very point at which God reveals his glory. Okay, and we'll go on to that. But I wonder, as I was thinking about this, what is the most significant event you've had in your life up to this point? Don't shout it out. Just think about it. Now, obviously, you've got to say if you're married, my wedding day. If you have children, you ought to say the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, 10th, 27th child. I wonder what it was. Bolton winning 4-0 at Wembley to beat Plymouth to win the silverware. Is that yours? Who would have that one? Some of us were there. Not most significant, but a significant moment. Perhaps it's you found 2-for-1 at Aldi. Quick, get 8 of them in your basket. Do you accept with me that there are those significant moments in life that you carry with you for a lifetime? You see, this is the most significant event because it is where Jesus, we see Jesus' glory. We actually see his glory. And we know that he is the second person of the Godhead, the Trinity. He reveals it to us. That mask of humanity that he covers him is revealed. And that's what's recorded for us this morning. You see, have you ever been asked, or have you ever asked yourself, what's different about Christianity? Many people I know have asked me that. You see, the significant event before the death and resurrection of Christ is knowing that Jesus is God. And if you see that, all the other religions don't actually accept Jesus. They deny him. Whichever religion you look at. All the other religions are about man trying to reach God or a divine state. Whereas Christianity is about accepting Christ's sacrifice and receiving God's grace. It's the person of Christ. You can reach that divine state in other religions by meditation, by obedience, by reincarnation. 8.4 million reincarnations if you've committed one of the 5 evils, according to Sikhism. That's a lot of reincarnations. Many other religions have added to holy writings of men, and they follow those more than the divine. No other religion acknowledged Jesus as the second person of the Trinity. Within Christian sects, they claim to be Christian, but they're not Christian because they deny Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses, Church of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Christian Scientists, none accept the Lord Jesus Christ. The true church, many different denominations, but biblical Christianity. That's what's written for us here. Biblical Christianity is the proclamation of the gospel, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and that our salvation is accomplished by it. That's what sets Christianity apart. Romans 10 and 9, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What an amazing promise. And once we know that truth, and many here know that truth, surely that is the most significant event in our life. You see, it should impact how we live, where we live, what we do, who we associate with, what we say and how we say it, what we give of our abilities, our God-given abilities, what do we invest in? All influenced, all predicated on that understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Our faith gives us purpose. It gives us hope. It gives us comfort. It gives us guidance. It unlocks blessings. And it gives us peace. Is that your experience this morning? You see, there's that moment when we realize who Jesus is, when we accept Jesus as our Savior, when we proclaim Him as our King, and we worship Him as our Lord. Not everyone has a moment of conversion. Mine was Easter Sunday, March the 30th, 1975. Crusader Camp, Tupton Hall School, first year D block. Through the teachings of Chalky White and Paul Sharp, expounding on the Oompa Loompas from Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. I was 11. But I knew there was a difference between right and wrong and understanding and knowing of God. And that camp, God challenged me that I had to accept Him as Lord and Savior. Well, today, this transfiguration is where Jesus reveals His glory in front of witnesses. That inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, and hopefully their experience is the same as our experience. And that it'll leave an impression on us and our lives here today. Shall we pray? Let's just commend our time to the Lord. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank and praise You for the provision of Your Son. We thank You for His obedience to You. We thank You for His character, for His glory, for His act of dying on the cross at Calvary. And as we open up this word, as we open up this passage, may You speak to our hearts by Your Spirit. May You remind us again. May You refresh us. May You revive us. May You draw us closer to You so that the glory of God can be seen and is evident today. We ask this in Your name. Amen. So it's all about Jesus. And really, sometimes you have to think of points, and sometimes it's difficult. So we're not going to do any points, okay? We're going to look in my old, when you go back to that, you're going to look at the context. You know I like a context. We're going to look at the narrative, and then we're going to apply it and look at what it means, okay? So there you are. What is this transfiguration event? This is following the times of miracles and wonders, signs and amazing things the disciples have seen, and they followed Jesus all around, and they've now got to a point in Galilee where Peter has confessed Christ. You can look back at that in Luke chapter 8. We recovered that, recorded that, spoke about that a couple of weeks ago. And here's Galilee from a sort of computer-generated thing. You can see different mountains. We're told here they go up a mountainside. We don't know which one. It could be Mount Tabor, it could be Mount Hermon up there, or it could be Mount Meron. It's a hilly area. When I spoke last time, I think I was on the other side of Galilee as we were looking at Legion and the demons. And we're at Gergesa on that side. But now we've come back over. And where are we? We're in one of those mountains. Does it really matter? No, it doesn't. Because we don't know which mountain it was. But one of the things they tell you, if you go to Israel, they have this habit where most things are recorded, they build a church there to mark it. And so you go here, here's the church in Mount Tabor of the Transfiguration. I've been to that church, and you can see Galilee in the distance. It's not the highest of mountains, admittedly. Mount Hermon is the highest, and most scholars, I think, accept Mount Hermon is where it was. But this is the site where you can go. It's not necessarily the site, but it is a place you can go. It honors the occasion, and it's a place to go and contemplate it and worship. Inside the church, you have this magnificent sort of worship area. And then in the dome there at the top, you can see the picture that's depicting James, Peter, and John in front of Jesus, transfigured with Moses on one side and Elijah on the other. What's important is this occasion occurred. It's recorded in three of the Gospels, Mark chapter 9, Matthew chapter 17 and Luke chapter 9. And so we can dip in and out of those and get a bit more of an insight because it's definitely the same event. And here they are at the beginning of our passage, really, where they've had an amazing sequence of events. That's where we're going with the narrative. This confession of Christ. Christ knows who He is. Christ knows what is going to happen. In about 6 months' time, they're going to go and celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. And Christ, in this phase of his ministry, is going to move away from signs, miracle, and wonders to focus on what he's there to do, which is to die on the cross, to be that atonement for the sins of all the world, of all the people, of all the time. That's quite a lot of sins, by the way. I know how many I've committed. Well, it's a handful, okay? And if we've already got a handful of sins represented by the handful we're prepared to admit to in this room, we've got a big puddle here, okay? And if you've got a puddle and then you've got actually all the communities, then it's a lake. And if you've got a lake, then it can be a sea or it could be an ocean. And what happens in oceans? People drown and you need saving. And without accepting the Lord Jesus Christ had to die, we're still going to be drowning. Because that is the point of salvation. At this moment, the disciples don't know the cross. They don't know it, do they? They have been waiting 400 years for the Messiah to come. And here is Jesus the Messiah. And Peter says, when Jesus says to him, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." Yes, Peter's got it. That's who Christ is. And Peter thinks he's going to come and God's kingdom is going to be restored and the Jews are going to respond and the glory of the Lord is going to come back and people are going to be united and it's going to be like it was in the Old Testament times. Nowhere does it fit in the disciples' minds that Christ has to die. No sooner have they got him and they know who he is, Jesus starts telling them, "I'm going to have to die." Well, we're not going to lose you. No, we're not going to do that. So Peter actually rebukes Jesus and says, "Don't talk like this." And Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus rebukes Peter because Peter can't see the cross. He doesn't know about the cross. You and I, we read this after the cross. We see how it fits in. Can you see our understanding is different? And so Jesus is foretelling them of this glory. And you can read that in Luke chapter 8 or Mark chapter 8. You can see that dialogue and that discourse. Peter is not willing to accept that Christ has to die. They do not understand it. They don't entertain it. They don't believe that's God's plan. Having found the Messiah, they're not prepared to lose him. So Jesus foretells of this glory, and we pick it up in verse 27. It seems odd this is one verse, and I asked Phil about that, and we got that, but the answer is good like this. It fits very well with this week because it is the point that it's fulfilled immediately in the Transfiguration. He says this at the end of that discourse, verse 27, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." The glory of God is visible to them. Some believe this is absolutely referring to the Transfiguration, that Christ knew he was going to do this. Other scholars believe this refers to the arrival of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, when the flames come and the people speak in tongues. Either way, that glory of God, that kingdom of God is coming. So Jesus is foretelling of his glory. They then withdraw to pray. Verse 28, about eight days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him, and they went up a mountain to pray. Now, Mark says 6 days, Matthew says 6 days. Is that another one of those contradictions, Simon, where the Bible is wrong and right? But Luke is a historian. He likes his accuracy. So this is explained because Luke includes the day of the foretelling and the day of the fulfillment, whereas the others are referring to the time in between. For 6 days, they just wait. We don't hear of much else. There are other accounts that occur in that in Matthew. But from the promise being given to them being on the mountainside to the actual transfiguration, Luke records as 8 days because it's inclusive. It's a bit like that discussion when you say next weekend. Which is next weekend to you? Just ask that question. Is it next weekend, the 1st and 2nd of December? Or is it the one after? Because we're in a weekend now, so the next weekend is surely the next one. And if you say that in the middle of the week, it's ever so confusing, particularly when you're a man with a diary problem. So let's not get hung up on it, okay? But we know there's been this intervening time, this time where Peter will have been mulling that over, that rebuke. The disciples will have had that, trying to wrestle with it, work it out, understand it, process it. About 8 days after this, he took Peter, James, and John with him, and they went on a mountain to pray. Now, these disciples, clearly, it's a long way because they now sleep, don't they? Is it nighttime? We don't know, but they sleep. Like in the Garden of Gethsemane, these same three disciples sleep. I can sleep anywhere, can you? While they are sleeping, Jesus isn't transfigured for them at this moment. He's transfigured because he's praying with God the Father. The second person of the Trinity is speaking with the first person of the Trinity. And the glory of the Lord comes out, doesn't it? As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became bright as the flash of lightning. This is the Greek word for metamorphosis. It's transformed in appearance. Inside it's the same, outside it is different. We have that, don't we? Caterpillars to butterflies, you know, single men to married men, all that stuff, that transformation that happens. It's a true transformation. This is a visible revelation of the nature of Christ, Jesus as the Son of God. Here, it's a remarkable thing, isn't it? While the disciples are sleeping, this event is taking place. The disciples come too, we read, don't we? And they see not only Jesus, but they see Elijah and Moses. But let's just focus on this face appearance is changed. This visible form, God's face becomes radiant. His clothes dazzle, one of the words is. That brilliance, that brightness. Have you ever seen a light so bright you can't look at it? Do you remember we had the eclipse of the sun? Do you remember we gathered in the church years ago? We had the darkest glasses you could ever have given to us by the government to see a cloudy sun. You're not supposed to look at the sun because it will damage you. And in a way, that's the concept here, isn't it? We shouldn't be seeing the glory of God. In Exodus, God says to Moses, no one can live who sees, no one can see my face and live. It's that great. It'll consume you. It'll burst you. It'll be your demise. You see, God reveals himself throughout the whole Old Testament, throughout the Bible, really. He comes in a cloud. He comes in a light. He comes in a fire. This Shekinah glory, it's called, where God dwells in it, is nearly always accompanied by something visible. But in earth, it's visible, but it is masked. It is veiled. There's many examples. Leviticus 9, the glory of the Lord appears as a fire to consume the whole offering in the tabernacle. Exodus 16, the glory of the Lord appears as a cloud to all the Israelites. When Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, Exodus 24, his face glows for 7 days. Not just a happy glow. Oh, you look radiant. We know that a little bit. Not always looking at some of you. Try harder. The radiance of God meant that Moses' face, they put a veil on it because it was reflecting God's glory. And here, Christ is not reflecting God's glory. Christ is God's glory. And it's too bright. When the glory of the Lord settles on the tabernacle, a cloud envelops it. God appears as a fire during the night and cloud by day. In 1 Kings 8, the glory of God descends. The cloud settles in the Holy of Holies, and the temple priests can't do their work because there is God dwelling there. It's too holy for them to go in. 2 Chronicles 7, the first offering made in the temple is consumed by fire from heaven. So can you see, wherever God dwells, that Shekinah glory, God dwelt in the garden with Adam and Eve. God dwelt in the tabernacle in the wilderness. God dwelt in the temple that Solomon had built. And God dwells in you and I now through his Holy Spirit. And that Shekinah glory is within us, amazingly. Because when God dwells, that's where God is. But no one can live if they are fully see that glory of God. When Moses has this conversation with God in Exodus, fascinating, I read it because I've not read it for ages, and I read it in preparation of today. Moses demands of God, I will be the leader of this people, but you have to show me your glory. He doesn't ask nicely, he commands it. Show me your glory now, otherwise I'm not doing it. That's a bit more like me, I think. And God says, I can't. You go and stand on that rock over there. I will pass by and I will cover your face so you won't see me, but you can look and see my back. That's as much as you get. Because the glory of the Lord is so truly amazing, so truly immense. So Christ is veiled in his humanity. We can't see his glory. Outwardly, he appears as any other man. Some would say rabbi, some would say teacher, someone who came, born, and died, a man. And that glory of God that is within him is not seen. And Christ knows that whilst Peter, James, and John know who he is, you are the Christ. They need more. They need to see his glory because they are going to be the people on which God builds his church. They are the people that will be witnesses through all of the world, through all of history, stem from this one event. And Jesus wants to reveal that to them. So it's more than just faith. It's more than just trust. It's something they've seen. They've witnessed it firsthand. They don't rely on me telling you. They experienced it firsthand. More of that later. So two or three, why two or three? Why do they go up the mountain with two or three? Why do Moses and Elijah appear? Because God's plan is affirmed, you see. Two people are there. It says in Deuteronomy, you must absolutely, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any sin, but by the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. 2 Corinthians 13, confirming the sin of an elder is by two or three witnesses. Watch out, Rod, me, Ben, and Phil. Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses of Christ's glory. What are they doing? Verse 31, they're discussing the departure of Christ in Jerusalem. They know, Moses and Elijah know what is going to happen. They know what God's plan is. And you've got Moses, the greatest leader regarded by the Israelites, who led them out of the wilderness, fulfilling the law. And you've got Elijah, the prophet, leading and showing people everything about prophesying what is to come as the witnesses of what's going to take place. So in Christ, you've got the fulfillment of the law and of the prophets. All that Old Testament points to the Messiah and Christ. Two amazing witnesses, aren't they? At this point, Peter, you might want to pick it up there. Peter has a plan, doesn't he? We've seen the glory of God. God's plan is affirmed in verse 31 by Moses and Elijah. And then in verse 32, Peter comes up with a plan. Now, I identify with Peter because I'm a bit chatty. And I often say things that don't need to be said. At a time, you don't need to say anything. And you get this impression from Peter. Wow, this is great that we're here. Perhaps he wants to establish himself again after being rebuked. Perhaps he's a bit fearful. He calls him Lord, Rabbi, Master in the different Gospels. Let's build three booths. Let's build three tabernacles to mark this, that your glory is here on earth. Now, that's not bad. I don't think that's bad. Do you think that's bad? I don't think it's bad, but it's missing the point. It's missing the point. Have you ever missed the point? You can hear, you can listen, and you miss the point. You turn left when you should have turned right. Done that? Let's not miss this point, okay? Just come back with me at a moment. Don't know where you've been for the last 15 minutes, but just come back to me at this point. The point here is that Peter's plan is interrupted by another witness. Verse 34. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them. Is it enveloped or enveloped? Enveloped. Okay, we'll go with that. Sermon by consensus. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. They would have known the significance of the cloud. It's like if old Charlie boy, King Charles III, suddenly rocked up at Homegate. We'd know who he is, wouldn't we? We might even let him in. They knew the significance of this. And it terrified them, we read in Matthew. Terrified them. They fell at their knees. They were frightened by the image, the vision, the transfiguration, the transforming of Christ. They were frightened at that. And Peter didn't know what he was saying, it says in one of them, because he was frightened. But at this, they're afraid. There's something about the awesomeness, the majesty, the gravity of God the Father turning up, and a cloud enveloping them, we read, and then a voice that just speaks. This is the voice that when God said, "Let there be light," it was so. This is the voice that we learn of three times in Scripture. There's the time when Jesus is baptized. "This is my beloved Son, whom I love," Matthew 3, "and whom I'm well pleased." In John 28, this voice is heard, God affirming Jesus, "I have glorified my Son, and I will glorify him again." And here in the Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, whom I have chosen to do this work. Whom I have chosen. I am the Lord your God," it says in Isaiah 9. "There is no other, and what I do will come to pass." Do you remember that? That's a scripture. So God is stamping his authority here. He's showing it, not stamping, he's showing it. "I am the Lord your God. This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Hear him. I don't mean listen as in the end, when your wife's talking to you, say, "Are you listening to me?" "Yes, dear." "Very good." No idea what she said. Listen to him. Because there's something important in what he's saying. And what is Christ saying? He's saying, "I am the Messiah and I am going to die. And I'm going to die so that I can be raised up again. So that God's wrath and anger and punishment for the sin can be dealt with once and for all. So that you and I, through belief in the Son, can be part of God's kingdom and experience his glory." That is what Christ is saying. That is what the gospel is. All the songs we've sung this morning, all the references that are in them. It's a big event, isn't it? The death and resurrection of Christ, what it means for us. The fact that there's God's glory still waiting for us. We experience just a little bit of it. We have a glimpse of it. But now the Father has spoken. Listen to him. Poor Peter. He was rebuked by Jesus, trying to be the right thing. Rebuked by God in a way. Listen to him. He interrupts him. What does Peter do? He's on the floor. He's on his knees with James and John. And we read in Matthew that Jesus goes up to him and just touches him. And when they look again, everything has gone. All the manifestations of God. So there we have the narrative. Jesus foretells his glory. He withdraws to pray. The glory of Jesus is seen. God's plan is affirmed by Moses and Elijah as witnesses, again by God, because Peter's got a plan, but it's not enough. It's just wide of the mark. It's not doing what it should. You and I, in our abilities and strengths and in understanding, is not enough, is it? But yet, God the Father comes and speaks and says, listen to him. They keep this to themselves. So then we've got some application to deal with. How do we apply that? Is it just a nice story for you? Is it that you don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Is it that you know who he is, but you haven't yet trusted him? You haven't yet got a faith in him? You haven't yet affirmed him as Savior? Is it that you did that but haven't really understood that? Is it that you need to refresh, remind, ask, seek? There's only really one application from today, right? One application, not a lifelong 24 points in this sermon. There's one application. It's the word of God the Father, isn't it? Listen to him. Listen to God's Son. Hear what he says. That is the application. Now, for those of us who've had that conversion moment, who have that faith, fantastic. But God didn't just say that, did he? He gave us a lifetime of instruction, of ability to empower us, to equip us, of guidance, of ways we can live, of ways we can share, of ways we should love each other. What are we good at? Judging each other. They're very good at that. Yeah, no, that's not what God wants us to do. That's his job. He doesn't want us to be intolerant. He doesn't want us to be unkind. He doesn't want us to be unfaithful. He wants us to love him, to be obedient to him. He doesn't want us full of pride. Oh, we're right, you're wrong. He doesn't want that arrogance. He wants that Christ-like humility that is loving, caring, kind, compassionate, empathetic. Does it mean anything goes? We can come as we like to God, absolutely, but we can't. Sorry, we can come as we are, but we can't come as we like. There's so much we can get wrong. I know you do. I might occasionally. But there's so much more. God unites us, draws us together. You see, Jesus is God's Son. He's the second person of the Trinity. But we know from John's Gospel, he's also the Word of God. And the Word became flesh. So the whole Bible is Jesus Christ speaking to you and to me. Listen to him. How do we listen to him? Well, read it. It helps if you open it. Or you can get an app with it on. Try and live your life without it, and it'll be a life without God. It'll be eternity without God. But there are some key lessons I just wanted to emphasize. These are the lessons. Knowing who Jesus is not enough to be saved. Legion and the demon I spoke about before knew who Christ was. You're the Son of the Most High God. Satan knows who the devil is, absolutely. But they don't believe, they don't trust, they haven't had that faith. No other religion will be acceptable to Christ because they deny who Christ is. Take him out of the equation, all about Christ, it's about nothing. You can live as best as you can do as many kind things as known to man. You can outweigh your good points from your bad points, or the other way around, you can outweigh your bad points with your good points. Counts for nothing. Tough question. Does not knowing Christ almost tantamount to why do we exist? That's how pivotal this moment is. Second point. Before we see... Oh, there, spelt it wrong. Before we see the glory, there has to be the cross. What comes first? For us, it has to be the cross because we live at a time beyond the cross, okay? We can't see the glory of God in our lives, in our hearts, at all until we acknowledge the cross of Christ. We know that Christ is coming again. And that's when the glory of the Lord will come back, not veiled, not masked. It'll come back and it will be the end of time, Scripture teaches. And then third point, meeting Christ is truly life-changing. Look at what it did for Peter, James, and John. Dedicated their lives from being uneducated fishermen, probably very good at fishing, but became fishers of men. Went on to be the rock on which, Peter was the rock on which God built his church. James and John, it so transformed their lives. 2 Peter 1, Peter writes this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we were made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." What do you think he's referring to? I think he's referring back to this event. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory." It changed their lives. It influenced their lives. It was a significant moment when they met Christ. John writes in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have not seen his glory." Sorry, "and we have seen his glory." Not seen, no. "And we have seen his glory. The glory as of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." They've seen the glory of God. That's John. Unless we acknowledge Jesus, we will not be saved. And it is God's plan to save all who trust him, all who seek him. "When you seek me with all my heart, you will find me," he says, "and all who believe in him." Remember, everything is from God the Father. He is the plan of salvation. Everything is through God the Son. He is the means of salvation. And everything is by the Holy Spirit, the communication of salvation. He's the one that convicts us, that makes us ask questions, that challenges us. They don't work in isolation. They come together and the glory of God is visible. This can be our experience. And Christmas is the time when we celebrate this incarnation. It's a time for us to proclaim Christ as Lord and as King. I find this powerful. Do you find that powerful? Good. We may have busied our lives with lots of other stuff. We may have complicated our lives with lots of baggage. But the basic truth is this. Jesus loves each and every one of us. He came to die to save us so that we can put our trust in him.